Today's reading is taken from Luke chapter 9, verses 18 to 27. So Luke chapter 9, starting at verse 18. Once, when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "What about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." Then he said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God."
Thank you very much, Jenny. Please keep your Bibles open there at Luke chapter 9. In his book, The Big Ego Trip, Glyn Harrison, he talks about a survey that had been running for about 20 years. 20 years of asking the question, do you think the quality of life in Britain is best improved by A, putting the community interests before our own, or B, looking after ourselves? And before the year 2000, the overwhelming majority had chosen A. Most people thought the best way to improve the quality of life for everybody was to put other people's interests ahead of their own. By 2006, that had swung round. The best way to improve the quality of life is for me to look after me, to put me first. And it seems to me that since 2006, that has gained pretty much unstoppable momentum. So we are told, don't let anyone else tell you how to live your life. Just follow your heart, follow your dreams. Make the choices you want to make to live the life you want to live. The culture we live and breathe has pretty much taught us that our sacred duty is to be true to ourselves. And in our passage today, Jesus slaughters that most sacred of cows. The culture says, if you want life, you must say yes to yourself. And Jesus says, if you want life, you must say no to yourself. Did you catch that in verse 23? So just before I read it, I'm going to move. I'll tell you why. There's something about the platform that's jiggling, and it's distracting me, and I'm sure it's distracting you as well. Verse 23, Jesus said to them all, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." See how that lands with the phrase, follow me. The ongoing life of following me all turns on two decisive things. First, you must deny yourself. Deny yourself? What does that mean? Self says, I want to choose. I want to choose how I spend my weekends. I want to choose who I spend my time with. I want to choose how I spend my money. I want to choose whom I sleep with, where I live, the career I pursue. And Jesus says, if you come after me, you must say no to self. and yes to me. Say no to the things that you want. Say yes to the things I want. That's hard. And then he goes on. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily. Jesus has just said that he must be rejected and killed. He's saying, if anyone would follow me, they must be ready to be rejected and killed too. Do you see what he's saying? Following me means saying no to self and yes to me, whatever the cost. And if we were in Somalia today, saying yes to Jesus might indeed cost us our lives. In North Korea, it might cost us our freedom. But even in Bristol, saying yes to Jesus will cost. Might mean we have less money than some of our friends, because following Jesus means we are giving money away to those in need. It might mean we don't have the sort of time some of our friends have for themselves, because saying yes to Jesus means we give our time to the woman in small group who's struggling, or the man who's lonely, or on a weekend away for the youth group, or preparing junior church, or we're out late because we're helping the rough sleepers in Bristol. It might mean there are relationships we don't have. Sexual desires we never fulfill, because we are saying no to self, yes to Jesus, whatever it costs. Might mean there'll be people who think less of us, who mock us, who sideline us at school or at work, because we are saying yes to Jesus. We invite them to the wine tasting and they roll their eyes, and it just crushes us. Jesus says, if you would follow me, say no to self, say yes to me, whatever it costs, whatever it costs. And the thing that really struck me is this is not for super disciples. Do you see at the beginning of what he says in verse 23? If anyone would come after me, this is the normal Christian life. And I love that Jesus is honest about it, that he's upfront about it. It's not the small print. It's not hidden. It's not hidden, yet somehow I think we've missed it. Because is this what we think of as following Jesus? Follow me, says Jesus, means we'll say no to self and we'll say yes to him, whatever it costs. Is that what we signed up for? Is that what we're telling our children about what it means to follow Jesus? Is that what we tell our friends here who want to find out about Jesus? Are we telling them this is what it will mean? This is what it will look like? I've been so pulled up short by this. Because it's quite easy to say, I am a follower of Jesus, but there are still areas of my life where I reserve the right to choose how I live. See, I'm a follower of Jesus, but I don't really want it to cost me. Not like this, not really. And I think that means we've been talking about following Jesus without really thinking about what following means. Because following means following. So if I'm following you home, it means you are leading, yeah? And I go where you go. If you want to turn left and I am following you, what do I do? What do I do? This is not a rhetorical question. What do? I turn left. Brilliant. If I don't turn left, if I fancy turning right, what would you say about my following skills? Not very good. See? Following just means following. Go where they go. And Jesus goes the way of an obedience that costs him everything. And he says, follow me down that road. And if I go, no, actually, I don't really want being a Christian to cost me. I don't want to go that way. I'm not following him. I love the fact that Jesus is so upfront about it here. But the danger, we are so blinded by our culture, we've completely missed it. We've completely missed what he is saying. And now we hear it, and there's a danger. It makes us rethink everything. We think, why would anyone sign up for this? Why would anyone do this? Why would Aidan and Claire pray this for Simeon? Why would they pray that Simeon would say yes to a first century carpenter's son, yes, in ways that would cost him everything that makes life worth living? Why would they do that? Maybe you're sitting here today and you're painfully aware of the cost of following Jesus. And you're wobbling. And you're not sure if you really want to keep doing this. You're not sure if it's really worth it. And you're thinking, really? Do you remember why Luke wrote his gospel? Remember, he says so helpfully right at the beginning, he wrote it, Luke chapter 1, verse 4, that we may know the certainty of the things we've been taught about Jesus. He's writing because he wants us to be certain. He wants us to be sure that saying yes to Jesus, whatever the cost, is the way to go when we wobble. And in this passage, I reckon there are three things to keep us going. Three P's. They're three P's I once heard someone else use, but they seem like a handy set of headings, so I'm borrowing them. The first P is the person of Jesus. The person of Jesus. When we lived in London, my wife Claire and I, we decided to take up a sport we could play together, and we landed on badminton. And we joined the badminton club around the corner, and we went along, and we sort of tapped the shuttlecock gently over the net back and forth, and it was sort of fun for a bit. And then we realized we hadn't really a clue as to how you were meant to play. We didn't know the rules or anything. And the people on the court next to us seemed quite good. They seemed to know what they were doing. So I interrupted them, and I asked them if they knew the rules. And I have to say, they did give me a bit of a funny look. And they said, "You asking us whether we know the rules?" And I said, "Yeah, I just wondered if you knew the rules, because..." And so they explained some of the rules, and I thanked them very much, and we carried on playing. In the changing room afterwards, someone pointed out to me that the people playing next to us were, in fact, the England badminton team. The point is, if I had known who they were, I might have approached them differently. And the key to approaching Jesus is to know who he is. That is the question that's been raised in these chapters. Do you remember it in chapter 8, verse 25, Jesus calms a storm, and the disciples say, "Who is this? He commands even the winds and the water," and they obey him. Do you remember in chapter 9, verse 9, Herod hears about Jesus, says, "Who then is this I hear such things about?" That's the question. Who is he? And we read in our passage, chapter 9, verse 18, Jesus is praying. Whenever he prays, it's a sign something big is about to happen. And he's with the disciples. And he picks up this question that's going around, this question about who he is. And he says, do you see at the end of verse 18, "Who do the crowds say I am?" And they replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." They think you're some kind of a prophet, basically, which is what many people today think, isn't it? Some kind of a prophet, some kind of a religious leader, which is fine. We'd respect his teaching. He says some quite interesting and good things, but say yes to him, whatever the cost? No. And then he turns to his disciples, verse 20, "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" And Peter answered, "The Christ of God." Christ is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah. And Messiah just means someone chosen by God. And in the Old Testament, lots of different people were chosen by God. There were lots of chosen ones, but they all pointed to the chosen one whom God had promised. And the chosen one was going to be descended from a king called David. And the chosen one was going to be a king who had power like no other king, who had power to put this whole broken world back together again. And he was going to set up a kingdom over which he was going to reign forever and ever. And it was going to be a wonderful kingdom. And the Old Testament describes it as a place of where there'd be no more fighting, no more fear, and no more farewells, and no more funerals. and no broken homes, and no broken hearts. Every tear will be wiped dry forever. Wonderful. But you see, the question was, what sort of a king has that sort of power to put the whole broken world back together again? What sort of a king can reign forever? And by the end of the Old Testament, the prophets say, the one they are waiting for, the king who is going to be born, is going to be God himself come to our rescue. And when Jesus is born, at the beginning of his gospel, Luke wants us to make that connection. Do you remember how Mary is told that she's going to give birth to a son who will be given the throne of David? And who will reign forever, and his kingdom will never end. And do you remember what the angels tell the shepherds? Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the chosen one, the one we've been waiting for, the king the world's been waiting for, this baby? This baby is God himself come to the rescue? Really? And when he's grown up, the very first thing Jesus does, he goes into the synagogue and he reads out a bit from the prophets where God is promising that one day he would come and put this whole broken world back together again. And Jesus rolls up the scroll that he's read and he goes, now is that scripture fulfilled. The day you've all been waiting for has come because I am here. And they're like, what? What do you mean? So he shows them. And he goes around putting the broken world back together again. He sets people free from the grip of evil. He heals the sick. He opens the eyes of the blind. There's one time when he forgives sin. And do you remember the religious leaders are outraged? You can't do that. You can't forgive sin. Only God can forgive sin. But that's the point. And so with a word, he calms a storm. Only God can do that. With a word, he raises a girl from the dead. Only God can do that. And the last 3 years all start to come together in Peter's mind, and he gets it. He gets it. Who do you say I am? Jesus, you're not just another prophet. You're not just another prophet pointing to the Messiah. You are the Messiah. You are the King come to put our world back together again. You are God. Come to the rescue. It really matters that we are certain about who he is. Because if he's just another prophet, if he's just another religious teacher, why? Why would anyone say no to self and yes to Jesus, whatever the cost? Why would you do that? But if he is God come to our rescue, it's a different thing. I remember once something not working on my computer, and like a fool, I tried to fix it. And I kind of fiddled with it, and my fiddling involved changing a file name. I somehow thought that would help, I don't know why, it just made it worse. I fiddled with it some more, and I just panicked. And I got Gordon, where's Gordon? I got Gordon, where's Gordon? He's around. Anyway, I got Gordon over, he's around here somewhere. There he is, Gordon. Got him over. Gordon is an expert on computers, yeah? And Gordon came to my rescue. And because I know who Gordon is, I'm confident about his identity. I know he's an expert on computers. I know he's come to my rescue. When he tells me what to do, do I listen to him? Yes. I stop doing my own thing. I stop fiddling. I say yes to Gordon. And that is the point. That is the point. The story of humankind is a story of how we have been saying yes to self, doing our own thing, doing what we want. Friends, how has that gone? It's just made things worse, hasn't it? I do what I want. You do what you want. I do what I want, and you don't want me to do what I want. You do what you want, and I definitely don't want you to do what you want. See, it's not just in Hollywood or in Westminster. A world of people who do what they want, who say yes to self, is a brutal world. It's a broken world. And here is the king
and he's come to put our world back together again. He's come to our rescue, and he says the whole reason the world is broken is you've just gone with what you wanted. Stop doing just what you want. You don't even know what you want half the time. Say no to what you want and say yes to what I want. And you see, we worry about that. We say yes to what Jesus wants. That sounds like it's going to be grim. It sounds like I'm going to miss out on life. He's going to spoil everything. No. Look at what he's been doing. He's come to rescue us, to restore us to the life we were created for. Yes to self did not deliver life. We've been sold a pup, friends. Yes to him is yes to the life we were created for. The person of Jesus. Secondly, look at the pattern of Jesus. Verse 21, Jesus strictly warns them not to tell this to anyone. He warns them, don't just go around saying, the Messiah is here, the Messiah is here. He's come to fix the broken world. Because you don't yet understand how he will fix it. So verse 22, and he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. The Son of Man, it's a title in the Old Testament. If you're taking notes, jot down Daniel 7, verse 13. It's a title for the one who sits on the throne of the universe, the King. And the point is, the King has come. The Son of Man has come. He has come to fix the broken world. But to do that, he must, do you see, suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Friends, feel the force of the must. See what that means? It means the cross, Jesus' death on the cross, is not a dreadful accident. It means when he said yes to coming to save us, he knew that meant saying yes to being crucified. That was what must happen. And that was the price he was prepared to pay. And as Luke goes on, we'll see more of why that was the price. But for now, just look at the pattern. Look at the repeated must. The Son of Man must suffer. And then in verse 23, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. Do you see? He must be rejected and killed before being raised to life. And if we want life, we must deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. In other words, we must go the way he went. We must say yes to him, knowing it could cost everything. Because that's what he did. And that's what it means to follow him. That's why Martin Luther said one of the marks of authentic church is suffering. Because following him is always costly. And when it's costly, when following him means we miss out, we wobble, don't we? We wobble. We worry. Something's gone wrong. And we get angry. And don't we feel sometimes a little bit that Jesus has let us down? So how come it's so hard following you? How come it's costing me so much? And there's a little bit of us that's angry at him. And do you know why that is? It's because we have been told that following Jesus is peaches and cream. And Jesus never said it would be peaches and cream. He never said that. He said up front, right from the start, saying yes to him could cost you everything. And we think, what? This is horrible. He's calling us to go the way of self-sacrifice? It's horrible. I don't want to go that way. but just pause and think. When you see it in Jesus, isn't it what makes him so beautiful? In a world of people who are living for themselves, the king of this world is prepared to sacrifice himself in obedience to God's rescue plan. Isn't that beautiful? And that is the beautiful way he calls us to go. So friends, when you're feeling the cost of following him, you feel perhaps like you're missing out on the holiday you wanted because you went and served on a Christian summer camp. Or you're missing out on the house you dreamed of because actually you want to give more money away to the cause of the gospel. You're counting the evenings, the weekends you've given up for him. You're staying single and pure because you're following him, and it's really hard. There's a teacher at school who makes you feel a fool for following Christ. And you're wobbling. And you feel something's gone wrong. You think it shouldn't be like this. And Jesus says, take heart. This is just what it means to follow me. If it's costing you, it shows you're for real. It shows you're one of my disciples. It shows you're following me. And you say, yeah, but it's hard. It's hard. This is a hard word. It's hard not to feel a little bit resentful, isn't it? Why should I say yes to some king telling me to go some way that's going to cost me so much? It struck me again this week. Some people, they ask you to do things, don't they? And you really resent it. And you resent it because they ask you to do things they are not prepared to do for themselves. I remember we had one teacher at school who made us go on cross-country runs and made a point of how he sat in the warm and the dry reading the paper while we were on the runs. It's very hard to say yes to him with much enthusiasm. And there was another teacher, do you know what he did? Came with us on the run. Much easier to say yes to him. And do you see what the king is asking me to do? He is not asking me to do anything that he was not prepared to do himself. And the cost of my saying yes for him is nothing beside the cost of his saying yes for me. At the end of the 19th century, C.T. Studd was one of the most famous cricketers in England, and he gave it all up. He gave away his family fortune. He actually gave a lot of it to the Muller Orphanage here in Bristol, and he gave it all up to become a missionary, to share the good news of Jesus in China and then India and various African countries. And people asked him, why? Why give up the life of fame and wealth and comfort and privilege that you enjoyed? And he said this: if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. And I remember reading about C.T. Studd years ago and thinking he was exceptional. And he was exceptional, actually. But I've realized more recently that the Christian life he is describing is not exceptional. It's just the normal pattern of the Christian life. The way of self-sacrifice, costly, normal. And I fear we are so soaked in our own culture that it just doesn't seem normal to us. Jesus says, if we would come after him, we must go the way he went. And we think, really? Is it worth it? Think of his person, think of the pattern he sets, think of the promise of life that he makes. We'll end with this. I think our big fear is if I follow Jesus in this kind of radical way, I'll miss out on life, won't I? No, following him is the only way to have life. Because what have we seen him do since he's arrived? In Luke's gospel, what have we seen him do? Oppress people? Stop people having a good time? Spoil things? No. It's just the opposite. It's living for ourselves. That's what was spoiling everything. He has come to restore us to the life we were created for. Life with God. See what he says in verse 24. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. Notice that verse 24 starts with a for. Here's why we must pay attention and go the way of verse 23. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. What does he mean? The point is, Jesus is the Messiah. He's come to give us life, the life we were created for. Life with God starts now, lasts forever. And having life all turns on where we stand with him. So save life, whoever wants to save their life, that means whoever is avoiding his call to costly following. So if you think, I'm not going to follow Jesus, I want to enjoy life. Jesus says, no, if you don't have Jesus, you may have a load of other things, but if you don't have Jesus, you don't have life. So you're trying to save your life, you'll end up losing it. And then he says in the second half of verse 24, but whoever loses his life for me will save it. If you hear his call and follow him like this, it may cost you everything. Oh, but if you have Jesus, you have life. And just in case we don't quite understand what he's saying, the point he's making, he nails it in verse 25. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit his very self? See, we think life is when you gain the whole world. It's when you live the dream. It's when you get the home and the holidays and the family and the friends. It's when everyone speaks well of you. That is life. And the Bible says again and again, no, that's not life. We were created for something way more wonderful than fame and fortune. There is knowing Jesus. There is being known by him. There is being loved by him. That is life. That is the life we were created for. And he's saying there'll come a day when we will die and we will stand before the King who is on the throne. And on that day, we will see that we could have the whole world, but if we didn't have him, we didn't have anything. We may have lived a little, but we never had life. And he warns us. He warns us. Do you see in verse 26? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. He knows the temptation. The temptation will be to be ashamed of him. Isn't that shocking? Ashamed of Jesus? Usually we love basking in the reflected glory of being with people who are kind of brilliant, yeah? It's an honor to say I know them. You know, we claim people as our friends. Ashamed to be associated with the Son of God who has power to calm storms and raise the dead and remake the world? Ashamed? Ashamed to be associated with the Son of God who loved me so much he was prepared to die for me? Ashamed to say, oh yeah, I know him. But he knows what we're like. And he knows the pressure we're under. He knows the culture around us. He knows that's why. That's why we don't speak to our friends about the Lord Jesus. Because we're afraid of what they'll think of us. We are a little bit ashamed of him. And he knows again and again the temptation will be to save our lives. To walk away from the cost of following him. And he knows we'll be tempted to be ashamed of him and we'll distance ourselves from him. He knows, and in his love, you see, he's stopping us from going there. He's saying, don't try and save your life. Don't be ashamed of me, because all that matters is you follow me. You say yes to me, whatever it costs. Because no one else, nothing else, can give you the life that you long for. The life you were created for. He says, I can. That's why I came. And friends, if we think, oh, this is all just pie in the sky when you die, isn't it? Look at verse 27. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. He's saying that he's assuring them the life he is talking about, the life in his kingdom, the life being led by him and loved by him, it has begun. And if you've tasted that life with him, you'll know that it's not easy, it's not comfortable, but it is the best. You'll know there's nothing more satisfying. You'll know there's nothing that gives you a deeper joy. And on the days when life with him is costly, and you're tempted to say no to following him and yes to self because you just want an easier life, do you see, if you say yes to self and no to Jesus, you are walking away from him. Walk away from the King who laid down his life for me to give me life forever? No way. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you know what we're like. You know how we're tempted to walk away from you, how we don't want it to be too costly. And we pray as we go into another week, you'll give us such a sight of who you are that we wouldn't dream of walking away. And we pray that for the honor of your name. Amen. Let's just take a moment or two to be quiet, to reflect on some of the things we've been hearing. And if you've got a question that you'd like to put, jot it down on one of the post-it notes that you'll see about the place. Put it on the post-it note and we'll gather them up and look at some of those questions in a moment. But for now, let's be quiet.
I think we've got time for just one question.
What have you got?
I have got... I'm not ashamed of Jesus or my faith. I'm sometimes ashamed of the church, the old-fashioned views, and the awful songs we sing. What shall I do?
I think when it comes to that, we need to be wise to know how to separate out the things about the church that we should be ashamed of. That's to say, the ways in which God's people have behaved in ways that have dishonored God. It's right to be ashamed of that. But there are other things about the church that are just kind of, we're just a collection of not perfect people, funny old fish with peculiar taste in songs. And so we've got to have the sort of generosity of heart that is able to distinguish between the things that we do as a church that are wrong and dishonor him and fall short of what he calls us to. We need to call that out. And there are one of the wonders of the church is we're pretty gracious, we're patient with one another, because we're not saying, well, unless everyone's perfect, this isn't authentic church. Church is the gathering of the people who are not perfect, but who know what it is to be forgiven, and in whom the Lord is at work changing us. Mm-hmm. So I think if that's your question, I get that. You might want to sort of separate out the things that are really worth being ashamed of and the things that are just not your style or not your bag or things just the ways in which other people are just funny old fish different from you. But actually, that's the beauty of church, is that funny old fish bear with each other because he has borne with us.
Thank you very much, Mike.